I'm teaching a continuous series through the book of Galatians. Very few Protestants understand the debt the Christian church owes to Martin Luther's resurrection. This wonderful epistle by Paul to the church that he founded. When Paul wrote to Rome, he was writing to a congregation in the household of the Silurian king, Caradoc, renamed Caractacus. The family won to the Lord, in my judgment, by Joseph of Arimathea. And that gorilla that the Romans never was able to bring under in the earliest example of guerrilla warfare. His daughter Gladys, adopted by the Roman emperor, renamed Claudia, is encountered in the closing chapters of Romans and also in 2 Timothy. Married to Rufus Pudens, Roman senator, the son of Caradoc, renamed Caractacus, Linus, to become the first bishop of Rome. This household, made possible because the speech by Caradoc, recorded by even the heathen historian Tacitus, so moved the Roman Senate, instead of slaying this brilliant tiger of warfare, who in his speech said, had he not come along, Rome would not be given the opportunity to show respect to such an opponent. Because of his speech to the Roman Senate, he was granted parole, house arrest, to live off the stipends of the Silurian kingdom. And this household became the Gentile church in Rome. But Paul had not been there. He was acquainted, he tells Rufus Pudens, to greet their common mother, if we're to take his literal statement at face value. But he's presenting a philosophy to a people in front of whom he has not ministered and on foundations that have been laid by someone else. As said, in this case, Joseph of Arimathea and the continuing household of Caractacus, who himself became a Christian after arriving at Rome. To other churches he would write, the Corinthian church, he's always so bogged down with their carnality, he uses up 11 chapters to talk about it and says he's not done yet. He'll deal with the rest when he gets there. He's so bogged down with practical targets of carnality in the church and the divisions and splits that are the result of many preachers participating. It is only in Galatia you have Paul saying, you have many teachers, but only one Father. He laid the foundation there. He lays the foundation pure as new fire off the altar of that which God engraved in his heart. And if there is any place you encounter pure Pauline Christianity, it is the Galatian letter. Luther, before the Reformation got full orb, began his Bible studies by verse through verse exposition of Messianic Psalms. He then went verse by verse through the book of Romans. In 15:19, he went verse by verse through the book of Galatians. He then went verse by verse through the book of Hebrews, to return in 15:35, as the Reformation was full orbed, to the book of Galatians. It therefore became, in his second time around, the foundational elements of the Protestant Reformation. Luther's on record saying, I am married to the book of Galatians. No other place of Scripture so much cemented the Protestant Reformation as the book of Galatians. Yet, strangely enough, growing up in the church, I do not recall in my entire lifetime, it was done, I'm sure, but I don't recall it in my life, anyone preaching the book of Galatians as Luther did and as we are here. For its foundational, pure stream effect in the formation of the church that Christ died to bring forth. Paul, the first verse says, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. And this we have covered, so I race through it. You know, Jesus is the contraction of Jehovah Joshua. God said, at his entry into this domain of flesh and blood, they shall call his name Jesus. That ought to tell you what he came to do. Jehovah, that word that God said to Moses, he would especially reveal himself to his people thereby. That word that the Jews would not pronounce, which shows the ability of man to reverse everything that God intends. I have tried to picture for you the best translation of the name Jehovah. And the Hebrew language is full of picture words. And the best I've been able to come up with, you go out in your garden or in your yard and get a hose, rubber hose, turn the water on full blast, and squeeze it, and pinch it with the pressure of the water building up behind your hand. You will feel in some way and begin to gestalt in your thought frame what the name Jehovah implies. It is, I am that I am, because he is wanting to come forth and reveal himself to a people that he has set apart, and with the barrier broken in the New Testament by the death of Christ, to all who will name his name. But it is that picture of God alone that conveys the urgency of pressure upon himself to be himself and let himself flow outward and fulfill that which he intended to be to the people of his choice. And attached to Jehovah so often are other names. I'm the Lord that healeth thee. I'm the Lord that shepherdeth thee. I'm the Lord that is thy righteousness. I'm the Lord that's thy peace. He said to Moses, though he had on rare occasions, one being to Abraham, one to Jacob, he had revealed himself as Jehovah. But up until Moses, he never really let that side of his nature flow. Elohim was the often phrased name or some expression of God all-powerful or God most highest. But he said to Moses, through you now I'm going to reveal myself as Jehovah. And through that line of revelation culminating in Christ, we see what God wants to be to his people. And when God moved into that tent of flesh called Jesus of Nazareth, the introduction is, he shall be God, Jehovah, Joshua, our helper. He comes to help, not to walk on. He comes to be our helper, and Christ, as you know, is but the Greek word for Messiah, which said word simply means deliverer. So even the introduction lets it be known at the outset the message that is going to be declared to these Galatians. Paul, an apostle, that simply means sent one, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus, God, our helper, Christ, God, our deliverer, and God the Father. It was Jesus who introduced him to us as our Father in the parables that, unlike earthly fathers with limitations. But even earthly fathers, you ask them for bread, they won't give you a stone. You ask them for fish, they won't give you a serpent. How much more our Heavenly Father, in a religious frame that had taken that very name that God had given to testify to His desire to be Himself and let Himself out in their midst in the ways in which He revealed Himself to the chosen oracle people, and they had flung that name back into the heavens and would not even pronounce it. He also added, to God our Helper and God our Deliverer, God our Father. You don't have to fear to come into the presence of a Father. That's where Paul's coming from. He's not sent from some presbytery board. He's not sent from some compromised collegiate assessment of what should be delivered to the people, but snatched on the Damascus Road, as we shall see later in the chapter, and taught by God alone. And if I can parenthetically say, what, pray tell me, did God need to choose Paul on the Damascus Road if the other disciples had gotten the message right? 3.5 years they had walked with him. 3.5 years they had listened to him teach. And they were surprised by the crucifixion. Even more surprised by the resurrection. Changed, it is true, by God's Spirit in the outpouring on the day of Pentecost. But so entrenched in traditions that Peter had to be again specifically educated by God before he was willing to preach to the Gentiles at the Cornelius house. And as Luther would say, and as you've heard me say many times, in spite of what Christ had come to do, moving into that tent of human flesh that He might be kin with us, who don't have a choice about flesh and blood, but He chose it, that He might play that necessary role to fulfill God's law that only one near of kin to us could redeem us from our sins. Incarnate in the flesh, then giving Himself, and empowering with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they still would have aborted the message that Christ came to bring. And had the Church of Jerusalem had its way, Christianity would have added Christ and kept everything else. God had to reach outside and call, as Paul himself refers to it, one out of due time, and teach him specifically to leapfrog over what the Jerusalem church was doing. I know those who say, and aren't Word of God. And I respond by saying, you can never understand Daniel and Revelation if you don't add Esdras, which is but the Greek name for Ezra, in his vision of the three-headed eagle. And the Apocrypha was part of the King James. And it does stretch my faith in human nature somewhat to credit to the Puritans divine omniscience in carving the Apocrypha out. And the American and British Bible societies then unilaterally chose to leave it out. I bring that up because we so often confront those that say, if you add to or take away, quoting John in the book of Revelation, such and such a curse is going to come on you. Well, John didn't happen to have in mind other books of the Bible when under inspiration he said that. He had reference only to his own unveiling vision, the book of Revelation. I have no desire to either add to or take away from the book of Revelation. But I do want to keep pointing out, as Luther did, this Galatian church had to deal with those that came up from James. The Antioch church had to deal with those that came up from James. And the first council of the church at Acts 15 had to deal with James. I can't help being a historian of fact. There is no record that James, the so-called brother of our Lord, ever accepted Jesus during his lifetime. Indeed, the record suggests that all members of Christ's family thought he was crazy and would lay hands on him at Nazareth. It is very clear that James, who pastored the church for 19 years at Jerusalem, was so concerned about the approval of the Pharisees in the city that his lifestyle was such that they were under the illusion, after 19 years of pastoring in Jerusalem, that they could bring James out and he would deny that Christ was the Messiah. And they brought him forth because of his influence as the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. To their surprise, James on that moment would not deny his Savior. And the price tag was death and martyrdom. But the testimony is, for 19 years, he never rocked the boat. Paul comes to the city for 3 days with the testimony of Christ, and there's a riot. That tells you something about the nature of the message being preached. I don't have any trouble with James if he'll leave me alone. He wrote the 12 tribes. And I have suggested to you that you someday compare the message of James with the message of Paul. All I'm saying to you is it took the councils of North Africa and Tertullian so exasperated because he was seeing those that had blasphemed Christ under Roman pressure come back into the church when the persecution ceased. And he coined the doctrine you had two sins after you were saved and no more. That was it. In order to go after those that he felt had not stood for the Savior during the days of persecution. He himself later to become Judge the Heretic, though I think he probably graduated from the position he was into Montanism. But it took those two African councils in the 5th century to add James to the canon. Doesn't bother me that he's there. I can teach on James and show you that God's Word is self-interpretive and that God's Word will protect itself and can show you that he misconstrues in his analogy Rahab and Abraham. For he uses Rahab to prove that she was saved by works. Now, let's analyze the works that she did. I don't have those in mind. Those are not the ones I have in mind. I do not have in mind what you carnal rats think I had in mind. She covered them up with straw. And she went out and said they went that away. So her works were to lie that the spies might escape. My doctrine allows her to be forgiven for that and to have grace extended for her faith because my Bible says she wasn't saved because of her works of covering them with straw and lying. She was saved because she took the promise and dropped the red cord or red strand down from the window of her house on the wall and acted in faith, and as the walls came tumbling down, She became part of God's revelatory type of that scarlet cord that hung down from her wall and gave her redemption from that which fell. James just simply misinterpreted the Scripture. And as he tries to prove salvation by works, he points to Abraham, who offered his son. He conveniently leaves out that when Abram left the servants at the foot of the hill, he said to them, "You stay here, he and Isaac going up the hill, and we," plural pronoun, "we shall return." That's faith, friend. He fully expected to obey God and offer Isaac, but he fully expected God to raise him from the dead or whatever miracle was performed. He knew when he left at the bottom of the hill, he wasn't coming back alone. He and Isaac, God's promised gift, would come back down that hill, and he said, "We shall return." So I'm telling you, God's word is self-interpreting. Even Paul says on one occasion, I don't know whether I'm speaking for myself or the Lord. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. And I have no trouble with James. I can preach on James all my life. I really like the verse where he says, let him pray in faith, or ask in faith, nothing wavering. And I don't mind at all quoting James to bring the sick among us and let the elders lay hands on them. But I'm telling you, James is no different than people I grew up with. So beaten down with their traditions that they find it hard to be set free into the grace of God. And James was added to the canon by the 4th century. And Luther says of James, it's a right, strawy little epistle. It has no place, not one word of gospel is in it. And then he goes to 4:4, Luther does. I won't go that far because I think James wrote it. Luther says he thinks some jerk. He uses stronger language than I do. Some person wrote it and sought to cloak his ideas with the dignity of the brother of the Lord and put James' name on it, making it a pseudo-epigram. In Luther's words, the point I make is that we have someone here to a church undiluted by cross currents of theological debate at the outset, that Paul, as the father in the gospel, says, "I was sent," and all of those disciples that knew Jesus must have been taking it a bit astray. For God to have to reach down, call Paul, send him to the desert, and this one sent by God, the Father, Jesus our helper, and Christ the deliverer, unto the churches of Galatia says, "Grace be to you." I don't know why it's so hard to start with that message, you know. I spent my lifetime being broken from one thing. I'm not sure I'm cured yet. Probably, no, yeah, I am. I'm sure I'm not. That tendency to make God look good and help him out when he's messing up. The Moses syndrome. I taught that on Exodus last week. He came to the children of Israel, the 5th chapter, 4th chapter, at the end of it, worked miracles, and they believed on him and worshiped God. Then God said, "Go tell Pharaoh, let my people go 3 days in the wilderness and worship." Now, he's not going to let them go. Amazing how God makes you do such foolish things. "Go tell Pharaoh, let my people go for 3 days and worship me. And when you ask him," Pharaoh's not going to let him go. And he went and told Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, "No, I ain't going to let him go. Not only am I not going to let him go, I'm going to punish you for asking." So he makes them keep the same tally of bricks and gather their own straw. sends his lieutenants to beat on him. And those elders in Israel who had worshiped God when they saw the miracles, with a little bit of pressure on them, immediately decide, well, Pharaoh must not know this is going on. Wherefore, they go to him and say, wherefore are you letting this happen? Why are you mad at us for not producing the tally of bricks? It's not our fault, it's your lieutenant's fault. You don't know what they're doing. And what did I say last week? Exodus 5 teaches, every time God calls you to do anything, all hell's going to break loose on you. There are no exceptions. There is a prince of the power of the air out there. He is going to land on you. And the mindlessness of those non-called leaders of Israel to think, well, if we can get to Pharaoh and tell him what his lieutenants are doing, he'll stop. The mindlessness of thinking you can find some rational basis, and if you can locate the source, you can reason with it, and the pressure will stop. Well, the way the pressure stops is give up on your calling. What have I been saying to you for 15 years? Come to this altar and all hell breaks loose. Wherefore? And then when Pharaoh said, your idol, and he was a monstrous devil revealed, then to their shock they said, well, Moses and Aaron must be wrong. So they go jump on Moses and Aaron. Wherefore you come and lead us out and say these things to us. All you've done is mess up our life until now our smell is in Pharaoh's eyes. And I said, boy, it's pretty bad when the stink makes the eyes hurt. You know, it's a proverbial street term I can't use. It reminds me of some Christians. They think because they're going to follow God, everything about them will smell sweet to the world. The Bible is so much more graphic than I'm allowed to preach it. You start moving for God, and the smell of you is going to hurt the eyes of the world. Then poor old Moses, his besetting sin, said, God, why have you done this to the people? But at least you can tell the man of God from those that aren't called of God. The elders of Israel, non-called, thought Pharaoh's lieutenants were to blame. They weren't even high enough on the ledger to blame Pharaoh for it. They thought Pharaoh's lieutenants were doing it. At least Moses knew who was doing it. He said, God, why have you done this to the people? And why did you call me to lead them out? And you haven't done a thing to deliver them. At least he knew who was doing it. And he knew who to go to. The rest of the leaders didn't know who was doing it and went to the wrong person. I'm telling you, God being our deliverer, and God full of grace, and God full of peace, and God full of power, and God who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, doesn't guarantee us from problems. He just guarantees that in the midst of those problems, he's there as our deliverer, he's there as our helper, he's there listening as our Father. He is there to deliver us from this present evil world, so it's got to be there to be evil to us for the deliverance to be needed. And that he's not against us. We have peace with God, cessation of againstness. And that message is the lost message of the church. We're so busy sitting over here in our self-imposed monasteries, making ourselves perfect. We're not bothering the devil at all. all for the need of the message. We need deliverance. We need grace. We need peace. We have to have so much coming at us that at least we can take comfort when everything and everybody is against us. God ain't. There are times that I go tautology and logical sequence, if this, then that. Today, I want you to be gripped because we're on familiar territory with the gestalt of the behavioral frame of the true saint. And I think this church can feel it today. Isn't it wonderful to turn to this page of Holy Writ and know that God took the trouble to send us one when all the rest of those disciples that had the benefit of day after day personal contact with Jesus had gone off center. And God reached down and sent one to give us that pristine, clear message from our Father, from God our Helper, from God our Deliverer. Grace. Unmerited favor. I'm not talking to sinners in the outside the church frame. I've watched all my life preachers take these verses, cleave the church separate from the world, get the world behind them. They come to church on Sunday for one reason, to stand there in their purity and see if the preacher can get some obnoxious sinner to come to the altar. And they go through God's book and they cut these verses for sinners. And that's over here. And then the saints all come together while we throw these things at the sinners. These are His children in the faith. These are the saints. This is the church of Galatia. The outcalled ones. You aren't heathen. And He's saying to the outcalled ones, and don't anybody think for a moment that Paul had neglected the message of the Holy Spirit, because when he came upon people in the book of Acts, he asked them, they had it. These are Spirit-filled, Spirit-possessed, outcalled ones, the churches of Galatia. To them he's saying, from God our Father and God our Helper and God our Deliverer. First message, grace. This is a meaningless message. You think you don't need it. Unmerited favor. And peace. You've heard me say this 1,000 times. I grew up in a church where people found peace by wrestling. Like just a modern version of the flagellantes. They beat on themselves at an altar long enough. Some deposit of peace comes. Well, I know there is an external promise of God that He'll give His angels charge over us, and they'll keep us in a peace that passeth understanding. But the word in this text simply means cessation of againstness. You have peace needed when there has been conflict, and you have peace when that conflict ends, cessation of againstness. And it may come as a shock to some, but God was against all mankind. That's why Ephesians opens its marvelous message to the church by saying there was a wall of partition between us and God because of our sins, our shortfalling. But as the veil was rent from top to bottom on the day of crucifixion, Ephesians declares that wall of partition was broken. Not that we might get out, but that consistent with His own holy nature, God, through His Spirit, might now come past that barrier and make us His habitation, and we thus become the habitation of God through the Spirit. We become His house with that partition broken. Because of cessation of againstness, God is no longer against us, having laid on that tree all of our sins, putting them on Christ, that the barrier might be broken. And now the message from the one sent by God is, God's not against you because of your sins. And He's talking to saints. If you're not suffering short falling, which is the New Testament definition of sin, hamartia, why give this message to Christians? Not a message to heathen. Grace, unmerited favor, peace, cessation of againstness from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself. You know, this amazes me, having grown up in the church, that the number of people who think spirituality is the ability to see your faults. My Bible shows me those who get closest to God are most aware of their own shortcomings. And to the degree that you see God, to that degree, you see your own sins. And when you are paying attention to the distance between yourself and God's holiness, it dims to nothingness the short distances of relativity between you and I in our shortcomings. And I have watched in the church the way those who get conscious of their spirituality think that it is somehow demonstrated by their consciousness of the sins of others. But never once have I seen that kind of person willing to give himself or herself for our sins. If we're going to talk about Christlikeness, He who knew no sin took our sins upon Himself. He who never had known separation from God's presence moved from that light to the darkness we deserve, that we might dwell in that light forever. He that had never had occasion to feel God's wrath, let the wrath do us be poured out on Him. And in the moment of His death could pray, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. God's law became incarnate. It flesh and blood brought itself into the seen world to let us see what God's law stamped as a perfect proof coin on flesh and blood look like. And in that perfection, could say in the true Lord's Prayer, I have done all that you asked me to do. And He could have returned as the perfect servant back to the Father, never redeemed anybody. But as that type of the perfect servant in the Old Testament teaches, if the perfect servant comes up and says, I have obtained a wife and children, and I want them with me. Then he went, and with his ear, the token of obedience, had it nailed to the post of the master's door as a token of his desire, though perfect and by God's law able to go out free. He wanted to keep his wife and his children as a type of what Christ would do as the perfect servant, who wanted his bride and the seed coming forth from his word, and let himself be nailed to that tree. Had he gone up as the perfect servant, he would have saved nobody. And that's why he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, but thine." And he gave himself for our sins. Let no one think that this preacher, this church, or anybody diminishes the horror of sin. My Savior was nailed to the tree for my sins. Not just the whole world, mine. But this church and Gene's God has an understanding that he not only took my sins from me, carried him away, and continues to do it. For the mediator doctrine teaches in the book of Hebrews that every sin committed by mankind, past, present, and future, he not only died for the sinner, every sin conceived by man was laid on him that the debt might be paid in full. That means the ones I think about tomorrow, the ones I have yet to do, as the flesh that labors against the spirit gets out and comes forth. Which is why in this same letter of Galatians, Paul will say in the 6th chapter, "Ye which are spiritual, if a brother be overtaken in a fault." The traditional church thinks that means he got caught. The Greek has it, the old nature that dwells in all of us. Galatians 5 has it, trench warfare. The new life and the old man engaged in a struggle to the death, that his faith continues. The outcome is predetermined. But that old man in us, till God, as the Thessalonian letter says, sanctifies us wholly over there, separates us, and the new man in Christ Jesus is set free from this old garment. Until that day comes, the warfare continues. And when that old man overtakes us and gets out, that nature that's still there, in a moment when faith has lapsed and the power of the Spirit is ceasing to work in full orb nature, that old man gets out. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. And this is a line that's forgotten. In a spirit of meekness, and consider yourself, lest ye also be, literally, overtaken. No one's worthy to restore anybody that does not recognize, because they're spiritual, that the old man got out, and we that are restoring better look out and let it be a warning and consider ourselves and do the restoration in meekness, not judgmental self-righteousness. Because it only, like a mirror in front of us, serves to remind the old man still in me. And I pray that it's not me the next time that's been overtaken. But to those saints that battle those problems, the message is still grace, unmerited favor, peace. When you can compartmentalize, all the saints don't need it. You have departed from the heart of the gospel, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. I mean, if God doesn't deliver him, I may be out of a job. And if I can't wrestle you into the kingdom and keep you doing penance to my rescuing effort, So I can take you into heaven dependent upon my handcuffs as I march my chain gang for Jesus up there and say, I kept them under, God. I'm out of a job. And these that I have saved should be the ones that go in. These others over here that God did it, He gets all the glory. You know what I'm saying. I told you this. I never intended to pastor. I felt that flaws in my own life disqualified me. God nailed me to this assignment. And then, once I yielded to it, joyously made me know I was in His place. But I've shared with you many times what Von Bowman said to me. He said, Gene, that old saint, he started with 35 people in the cracker box of a building that, in his words, climbed the walls when they sang the doxology. And for 40 years, in that industrial motor town, had built one of the great churches of truth. It was free and clear and as solid as any church in that city. And he said to me, Gene, and his work spoke for him, he said, the message, the reason I have you come in here is the message, I know it, is grace and peace and faith. But every time I preach it, my congregation turns it into license, and I have to get the whip out and beat them into conformity with the law to buy me some time to preach grace and peace. I made a decision that if I ever pastored, I would run the risk that God could save you. I would run the risk that God's Spirit could change you. I would run the risk of laying the foundations of faith and letting God save you. And I know I have, been faithful to that calling. I already said to you, I'm going to beat up the congregation today. I mean, this week. But today I said, I'm going to beat you up, didn't I? Not you. You're here. I'm going to beat up the rest of them. I ain't going to beat them up for God's sake. I ain't going to tell them they're going to go to hell if they don't come to church. I tell you, you can go to heaven without ever going to church. Don't give me that out of context verse of Scripture in Hebrews. The church is a people. And if two of you gather in His name, there He is in the midst. I don't tell you to come to this place to be saved. I tell you to come to keep me saved. I tell you that as your pastor, I'm going to beat the way out of you. There is a trade-off here of what for what God has called me and assigned me to do in this church. You are going to respond. And as a shepherd, I know how to beat into your ear. You have let God down, but doesn't have a thing in the world to do with you getting to heaven. It has a lot to do with the judgment seat of Christ. Haven't I told you that for 15 years? I could fill this thing until the walls packed out if I told you you were going to hell if you didn't come. That's the easy way. You come here to keep me saved. Wait a minute. I'm not sure I like that applause. I've told parents, don't turn your kids against God by saying, such stupidity as Jesus won't like you if you do this. Tell him I won't like you if you do it. Quit being a coward and blaming God for what you're not man or woman enough to do. God gives grace to him after I beat him up. and peace, secession are against you, but I can tell you I'm against the ones that aren't here today. Don't ever confuse the two. Quit getting so spiritually minded that everything you do, from buying toilet paper at the drugstore to praying in Jesus' name for missionaries, has to have holy radiation around you. Grace. Peace. The message, unmerited favor. But let me tell you something about this grace. I always get misunderstood by those that think it's just forgiveness. Go to 2 Corinthians 8. Moreover, brethren, Paul speaking again, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship or joint participation, koinonia is the word in the Greek, of the ministering to the saints. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. All of that's a definition of grace. Grace is power. Grace is not a viewpoint of God, which in doctrinal theology is limited to imputation of changed standing in God's view. It is that. The capereth or atonement between us and God's standard and between us and God's sin, between us and our sins, gives God the chance to view us as though we were Christ. That does not exhaust grace. The saving work of God, when we act in faith, Christ is formed in our heart by faith, and at the same time we are made to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. God views us when the act of faith makes contact and we have acted on His Word in trusting God. God not only looks at us as having been moved under the cross and the wrath that was due us fell on Christ, but He immediately views us, no time in God. He immediately views us as seated. He looks to His right where our advocate is and sees me as in Christ, an imputation act of judgment. He has already given me the end from the beginning. But at the same time, existentially, He places His life in us as a deposit of His Spirit. And that life in us is a substance that's real enough to pick up Jesus out of the grave, take Him off to the blue, and that same Spirit shall dwell in us. Christianity is a born-again experience. And I often say I may be the only preacher on television who really believes it. In my life, for my faith, Christ is formed. He puts that nuclei, for want of better words, of His substance in me, and I become a dual creature. The old man, driven with its desires. And in me, a new life has come. Now, it ain't your job to measure its outflow. Spirituality is the expressions of the Spirit. And it isn't my job to set up a thermometer that demands the same rate of displacement in each person. All I know is that God has given grace as power that comes into our life, and that grace's power in our life is encountered and illustrated by these Macedonians. It was a substance, not just forgiveness, it was an inward substance that so controlled them that when they heard of a need in Jerusalem, they begged with much begging that they might participate with Paul. And then he goes on past the Macedonian illustration and says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." Now, what kind of grace is he talking about in Jesus? Jesus didn't need forgiveness. Jesus didn't need peace, cessation of againstness. He's talking about grace as a synonym for the Holy Spirit. He's talking about grace as a synonym for the life of God. He's talking about grace as that incarnation. In the flesh we call Jesus of Nazareth. We know what that grace, the life of God, looks like when it came and moved into a tent of human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth. That grace was rich and became poor for our sakes. We're talking about life. Substance. Not just judicial imputation. That is unmerited favor. That the wall of petition would break and come asunder. That God's life as unmerited favor might come into us and make its house there. I who do not deserve it. That's the wonderful message. You don't have to qualify that God might get the glory and that all glory might be in Christ. He has removed the barriers and comes to take up His abode in us. And I'm willing to give that ingraftation of His Spirit room to grow. I am not your judge. He that judgeth me and you is the Lord. But thanks be to God, He has deigned to choose me as His dwelling place and you as His dwelling place. And unmerited though we may be, and against God in our stubborn foolishness, for Christ's sake, He comes and He changes us. That power of God to save is the good news of the gospel. And it's the kind with Paul I'm not ashamed to proclaim. Thank God for His grace. Jesus, nobody else. Jesus lifted me. Come on, Jake. It is truly wonderful to talk to people. Stay up for a minute. I want you to sing standing up and get in your pockets and your purses better, too. It is truly wonderful to preach the message of grace to people who know they need it and can respond as you do. Can you say, thank God for His grace? Now sing it with all of your heart. Ushers come, we take two offerings, you know that. I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. I need you on the phones at 2 p.m. to cover the calls that will come from Radio Trans Europe at 2 p.m. So please be there. Now sing it with all of your heart. I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. Go with it.